Let's open with a word of prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for this night. Thank you for this time that we have each week set aside to study your word together. And I don't know what everyone in here has stepped out of to be here tonight. Some of us had great days, things to rejoice over, wonderful sense of your presence in our lives moment by moment. And others of us may have had a rough day. Others of us may have faced great opposition or difficulty or perhaps even suffering to some degree. But all of us are equally in need of your word and its refreshment to our souls. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to please illuminate our minds and our hearts that we can receive your word, that we could apply it to our lives, and that it would restore us, renew us, rejuvenate us, that we could walk out of here closer to you and more closely resembling you than before we came in. So we trust that you are going to be alive and well and present and active, doing what only you can do this evening. And we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are still in this section of Acts where you'll see on your handouts there, if everybody does have a handout, I presume. Will, did you do your job? Okay, everybody got a handout. We're good? All righty. Okay. Uh-oh, look out now. All right. Come on, Will. Let's go. Chop, chop. This is our last evening on this major section, the one labeled In Jerusalem. So it's a nice fitting end before we take a little bit of a break. So we're finishing up this division tonight. It's a lot of verses, so we're going to do our best to get through there. But just by way of review, remember last week we talked about how when the Holy Spirit fills his people, there's several things that result from that. There's many more, but according to Luke, as it pertains to the life of the church in Jerusalem, we know that when the Holy Spirit fills his church, it results in a radical change of attitude. Suddenly their possessions they view their possessions differently. They view resources, they view relationships differently as a result of the Holy Spirit. And that radical attitude change manifests itself in sacrificial action. So suddenly, because my things are no longer the most important thing to my life, what is more important is your need, the need of the church, the advancement of the kingdom. And so I just want to make myself available. All that I have is available to the Lord and to you. And that results in sacrificial action, which of course leads to principal distribution. That was a rough overview, outline of what we talked about last week. We also mentioned how the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, and as a result, Satan is at work in the world, trying to undercut everything that the Lord is trying to do. And we talked about the three different fronts that the enemy attacks the church here in these first few chapters of Acts. The first, of course, is through physical violence, threats, intimidation. The Sanhedrin, the ruling elites, they want to crush this movement before it spreads, before it undermines their authority any more than it already has. Next, which we talked at length about last week, is if the enemy can't destroy us from without, he's going to try to destroy us from within. And so he works through the moral corruption and compromise of people like Ananias and Sapphira. These people who were Christian in name only. They cared more about the expansion of their own ego and reputation than about the expansion of God's kingdom. It's all about me. It's all about what I can gain from this. And we saw what happened to them as a result of their wickedness. And tonight, we will get to this third front that the enemy seeks to undercut the church and the world, and that is through distraction. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Let's look here. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And I'm going to ask for some help reading tonight. So if somebody would like to read Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, just to start us off here, feel free to just dive right on in there. Go ahead, somebody.
Believers used to meet together in Solomon's colony. No one else there joined them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought brought sick to the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
Okay, thank you. So, here in Luke's narrative, he's just getting ready here in this chapter where we find ourselves tonight, in the verses we'll read next, to describe this second wave of persecution against the church. But before he does that, he describes these extraordinary signs and wonders that authenticated the apostles' gospel message. Now, what's interesting is these miracles have, according to these verses we just read, two very interesting but opposing results. What's one of the results that the miracles have according to these verses here? Look in verse 13. What does it say? What result did these miracles have on people? Pardon me? Okay. All right, people were healed. Good. What does verse 13 indicate about the attitude of people towards the apostles, towards the early church, as these miracles and signs and wonders were occurring? Okay, so they're highly regarded. They're held in high esteem. It also says that people were reluctant to associate with them. So there's this weird mixture of I'm drawn to you, I esteem you, but I'm afraid to associate with you for fear of what it could happen to me. Okay, good. What does it say in verse 14? What was happening? Okay. So the even though there's these two almost like extremes of attitude towards the church. You have this one group that's really hesitant, really reluctant. Then it says, my translation, they didn't even dare to associate with them. They held them in high esteem, but they wouldn't dare associate. But then you have this other group of people that are drawn to the message. They're responding. They're becoming believers. Multitudes of men and women constantly added to their number. And you know that. That same effect of the gospel can be witnessed all throughout the generations. Anytime the Lord is at work, when the presence of the living God is felt, is apparent, it is alarming to some and it's appealing to others. You have some who are frightened away and others who are drawn to it. And those are your first couple of blanks there. Some are frightened away and others are drawn to it.
Don't you think that's completely normal?
I do.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. You know, and Jesus himself described the impact of his message like this. He said in Luke 12, I'll just read verses 51 through 53. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, why does he say he's not coming to bring peace but division? What is he talking about here?
Because they're going to be fighting among you. The devil's doing what he does.
Okay, good. You have the collision of two kingdoms in this world. You have the kingdom of the earth, Satan's dominion, the kingdom of the this whole entire world that is living and moving without reference to God, and then you have Christ's kingdom that's breaking in, and as a result, yes, he's the Prince of Peace, and he brings peace between us and God. Only Jesus can give us the peace that we need with God. But the impact it has is some people are drawn to him, and others are turned away. And it's just a fact of life. It's a very practical observation about the impact of the gospel. It's not, the gospel does not coerce all to come to Jesus. The gospel is a free gift. The promise is free. It's available to all, but some will receive and some will reject. And as a result, there will be division. Because there is an irreconcilable enmity between the Spirit of Christ and the spirit of the world. They are always in opposition. The spirit of the world will never embrace the spirit of Christ. They're in fundamental opposition to one another. God is at work in the world, but it will always be met with both acceptance and rejection. And the same is true today. I mean, you go into a forum and you present the gospel as plainly as you can with the help of the Spirit, and you're going to have some people respond positively and some respond negatively. And that's going to be true anywhere you go. It's just a fact of life. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And so here we have these apostles who are committed to Jesus. They're committed to his word. They've made themselves available for Christ to continue his ministry from heaven by means of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And they are prepared for these opposing reactions to their life and ministry. Now, I've always been compelled by this verse 15, where it says that some people were so drawn to the presence of Christ at work in the apostles that they were bringing their sick and laying them in the streets in the hopes that Peter's shadow might fall over them. Now, at first, it almost feels superstitious, doesn't it? It feels like superstition, like, oh, if I can just get in his shadow, it'll somehow heal me. And perhaps some of that might have been superstition. We don't know for sure. But as I read it, it feels a whole lot more like what we see in Luke chapter 8, which we've referred to several times over the last several weeks, if you recall, where Jesus is passing through this crowd of people, and you have a woman who's so desperate to come into contact with this Jesus. Her faith is so great that she knows if she can just touch the hem of his garment. And what happens when she does? She's healed. Okay, so this verse 15 in chapter 5 feels a lot more like that, where people are, there's such an awareness of God at work through these men that they just want to be as close as they want to be a part of what God is doing. They want to be within proximity of the presence of God. I think verse 15 represents the fact that the people in Jerusalem, the masses, are aware that Peter is a man of God. He's an apostle of Christ. And it's not Peter's shadow that heals anybody. Okay, let's just be clear. Peter's shadow does nothing to heal or save or do anything. It is the overshadowing, the presence of Christ. He is the healer. It is Christ at work in the lives of these men by the Holy Spirit that is any saving or healing hope for anybody. And the same is true today. There's no person on earth that can heal you. Okay? There's no person on earth that can save you. There's no magic touch or magic potion or spell or saying or whatever that can do anything for you. It's only Christ at work in you. I think the word is really interesting. There's a Greek word there. You don't have to memorize it. The word means to overshadow. So they wanted to be overshadowed by Peter's shadow, by his presence. But you know what? That same word, Luke uses that same word in his gospel to describe the presence of God. That's your next blank. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Here we have this promise of the incarnation, that the presence of God will be so real and so alive and so active, his power will overshadow you and your child will be called the Son of God. And the same verb is used on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus takes his inner core up to the mountaintop, and there's a cloud, a shadow that overtakes them because the presence and the power of God is so active and real and palpable. It's the same word that describes people wanting just to be in the overshadowing of Peter. Why? Because Peter's so magnificent? No. Because Christ was so at work through the lives of these men. They just wanted to be that close to what God is doing in the world. It's powerful. And it says in verse 16 that the people from all the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming there. And they were all being healed, liberated. This remarkable demonstration of God's power. And so all of these verses, as we're looking at Luke's narrative as a whole, as within context, all of these verses are framing what's going to happen next. Okay, that's where Luke is going somewhere. So we have, they're held in high esteem. Their numbers were being added to daily. People are being healed and liberated and saved. And then verse 17, you have the word but. You see the literary device he uses to set up what's happening. There's all these great things. The Spirit is at work. Christ is being glorified. People are being healed. But, verse 17, the authorities are being provoked by all this stuff that's happening. Just like back a chapter or so ago, when you have the cripple being healed, and as a result, the Sanhedrin takes action in reaction to that. They're provoked by that. They're threatened by that. The same thing here. All these positive things, Sanhedrin. Okay, so you see the flow, the ebb and flow of the narrative. All right, so let's take a look at their intensifying opposition here. Let's read verses 17 through 32. It's a lot there. Is anybody up to the challenge to read this account from 17 to 32?
Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and talked. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found me shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors, but when we opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then when the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, and for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that we should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to show this man's blood upon us. And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged up on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so it is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him.
Yep, very good. Thank you, Myron. Appreciate that. Okay, so verse 17 there tells us the attitude of these religious leaders towards what was happening. Now, Myron's translation says they were filled with indignation. Does anybody have any alternatives to that word?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. Anything other than indignation or jealousy? Just out of curiosity. Okay, so I think that accurately captures what's now. Why would they feel that to what's going on? Why would they feel indignation? Why would they feel jealous?
People were excited.
Okay, yeah. Right. People were following. I think this movement of Jesus believers threatened them. They were a threat. They were growing in their power. They're growing in their influence. Even the chief priest was saying, "Hey, your message is spreading all throughout Jerusalem." I mean, it's no longer this little band of people. It's now growing. And that threatens the existing power structure. We know that the people held them in high esteem so that they have the adoration of the masses. And that's a powerful thing. Even in the worst, most brutal dictatorship, the power of the masses is really ultimately what governs. Now, the masses in many cases may be stripped of whatever, the ability to do whatever, or they may be controlled through fear or intimidation or threats or whatever. But ultimately, if enough people are on the same page, any government can be overthrown. Any dictator can be deposed. So they're aware of what's happening. Wow, this is spreading. This is threatening us. And so therefore, And also, it was direct defiance of their command, wasn't it? The last time Peter and John were before them, they said, hey, get out of here, but don't say another word. You can't preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And what did they proceed to do? Preach and teach in the name of Jesus. So it's not only they're being threatened by this growing movement, but I think they just can't believe someone would have the audacity to defy their authority. Okay, so I think that's kind of what's going on here. So as a result of their jealousy, their indignation, they take further action. The first thing that they do that we come across here in verses 18 through 25 is imprisonment. So they've already imprisoned them once, they let them go, now they imprison them again, and this time it appears that it's more than just Peter and John, because he says the apostles. And so we're presuming that there's even more. It's almost like, wow, we only got those two guys last time. Let's find as many of them as we can. Let's try to crush this thing. Let's nip this at the bud now. And so they round them up, throw them in jail. We all know what happens in verse 19. An angel of the Lord frees them and then gives them a contradictory command to what the Sanhedrin says. The Sanhedrin says, shut up, don't talk about Jesus. The angel says, stand, speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Preach the gospel. Declare the name of Jesus. And so the next day, when the Sanhedrin goes to call these guys in for another interrogation, another trial, you have another example of them being embarrassed by the apostles. You remember the last time, back in chapter 4, after Peter gives his presentation, he says they were speechless. I mean, they were just exposed. They were laid bare before the clear preaching of the gospel. They had nothing to say. All these know-it-alls, all these powerful, self-righteous people were speechless. And here, they go to call these guys in to exercise their power, to assert their authority, their dominion over these men, and they're not even in the prison. I mean, they had to be humiliated by this, which only further stokes the fires of jealousy and indignation. And then add on top of that, they're easily found. What are they doing? It's like this directness, like everything you tell me to do, I'm going to do the exact opposite. You tell me to go to prison? No, I'm not going to go to prison. You tell me to be quiet? I'm going to go right back in the temple and preach. And so the question I want to ask for us tonight is there a lesson or something we can learn from their example that applies to our context today? I'm curious, does anybody have anything that comes to mind?
They were undeterred in their mission.
Okay.
Kept doing what they were doing.
So there was resolve. Resolve to be faithful to their calling. Okay. Are there any forces at work in the world today that would seek to silence us? To silence you?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. Yeah. I mean, especially at Christmas time. It's a horribly offensive holiday. It's all around us. And it's not always the formal power structures. It's in informal relationships and contexts where we now have trigger warnings and whatever. It's crazy. But we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to the Christian message. And we live constantly under the threat of intimidation, of persecution, of being silenced, of being mocked, ridiculed. You're just a bunch of whatever, fill in the blank, X, Y, Z. And here these guys are so committed to Christ and his command and his commission on their lives that they're willing to suffer whatever the cost. And I think they really, when we look at their response here during their trial, these words that Luke records for us in verses 26 through 39, that's where we can really learn a lesson from them. So they're rearrested, they're brought back from the temple, back in before the council, and their response is very similar to the previous exchanges that they've had. It's not to defend themselves. That's a really important point. They're not like defending, making some grand defense to get them out of trouble. That's your next blank, by the way, defense or defend. It's to lift up Christ. That's always Peter's response. It's not to make excuses. It's not to somehow find some squishy, wishy-washy middle ground, common ground. You know, how can I weasel my way out of this tight? No. It's, I must obey God rather than men. Remember, a couple of chapters back in their prayer. Sovereign Lord. Who's the Lord of Peter's life? Is it the Sanhedrin? Is it the high priest? Is it the Sadducees? Is it the king of Israel? Is it the Caesar of Rome? No. It's Jesus. And right here in verse 29, when he says, we must obey God rather than men, he lays down this principle of civil disobedience. Now, if you were in here for the Ephesians study last year, you will remember that we talked at length about this idea of authority and disobedience. Where does all authority come from? God. Okay, so God is the one who is the source of all authority. And the leaders of our government, yes, God has given them authority to lead. And we have to be conscientious, law-abiding citizens. We have to submit to the authorities as they are in our lives, the various layers and realms of authority in our lives, unless that person or entity or government misuses their authority that God has given them to either command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And at that point, it becomes not just an option, it becomes our duty, our responsibility to disobey. My loyalty, my allegiance is ultimately to God. And if any authority in my life contradicts what I sense God is telling me to do, it is my obligation to disobey you. And that's what Peter's saying. You can do whatever you want to us. You can threaten, you can intimidate, you can persecute, you can inflict whatever kind of pain or whatever you want to do, you cannot silence us. We will not stop preaching in the name of Jesus because we must obey God rather than man. And then in his response that follows, he emphasizes three truths. These three things, these are central to the core of the apostolic message. Number one, that God raised up Jesus. He goes right back to the heart and soul of the gospel. Why can't I shut up? Because this happened. I'm not going to be quiet because I saw it. God raised Jesus, the one that you all put to death. It's like the third or fourth time already in Acts that Peter has laid the blame right back at their feet. You killed him, God raised him. You rejected him, God vindicated him. And as much as the chief priest wants to wash his hands of the blood of Jesus, it's inescapable. So number one, God raised up Jesus. Number two, God exalted Jesus. God exalted him to his right hand as a prince and savior. Because of the submission and sacrifice of the Son unto death, the Father exalted him. And from this supreme position of honor and power, he's able to, quote, grant repentance and forgiveness of sins, end quote. How does Peter know all this? What does he call himself? I'm a witness. I'm a witness. I saw it. I watched him rise before my very eyes. And there's a great, even greater witness to this truth. Verse 32, this is the third truth here. God has given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a witness. And so, and he points out the Spirit is given to all those who obey Christ. And so this little sermonette here begins and ends with obedience to God. And even if they suffer for their obedience, which they will greatly, the treasure of having received the Spirit is worth the cost. I wish Becky was here, because Becky, several times in recent weeks, highlighted the fact that you have to count the cost. And I think these guys did. They knew exactly what was at stake. Remember, they're standing right where Jesus had just been standing. They knew what it meant to be associated with him. Because they witnessed that too. They witnessed what happened to their Savior and their Lord. And they were at risk of having meeting the same end as he. But they had counted the cost. They were so committed to his Lordship. And they knew that being obedient to him and receiving the Spirit in all his fullness is worth whatever cost. And so I love in verse 33, Luke says that the apostles' response that is both full of defiance and triumph, in my translation says, cut them to the quick. Does anybody have something different there in verse 33? Then cut them to the quick.
To the heart.
To the heart. Okay. Anything other than to the quick or to the heart or some alternative to that?
They were furious and plotted to kill them.
Before that, before those verses, Mr. Jim, before those words, Verse 33. When they heard this, they were all furious. Is that okay? Is that what you're translating?
When they heard this, they were furious.
Okay, they were furious. Okay, you're right. I'm sorry. Okay, so cut to the quick, cut to the heart, furious. That it all means the same thing. Enraged. Ooh, that's a really vivid. What are you reading from, Alden?
RSV.
Okay. Yeah, that's a vivid one, and that's, boy, in some ways that might even really capture the essence of what was going on there. I think the literal translation is sawed through their hearts. I mean, this response of defiance and triumph in the Lord Jesus just cut right through. And the result was this fury. This, what was the word? Enrage. They were enraged to the point that they just wanted to kill him. I mean, this is like this rage could only be satisfied with blood. We got to crush these guys, grind them to a pulp, silence them forever. And they may have, if not for the hero here, at least for this verse, Gamaliel. Now, what do we know about this guy? Well, we know a few things. One, he's a Pharisee. So you have, in this council, so far we've heard about the high priest, we've heard about his little entourage of Sadducees, and then suddenly there's this seemingly lone Pharisee in the mix. Now, we know there are more, but here's a guy who's sort of a natural rival to the other guys. And he brings a level of moderation here that is not seen in these who are enraged and bloodthirsty. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. We know from later in Acts chapter 22 that he was the teacher of Saul. Saul of Tarsus was a pupil of Gamaliel. So he's a teacher. He's respected. He's renowned for his scholarship and his wisdom and his moderation. And here he stands up and counsels caution. And he gives these two historical examples. Am I jumping ahead? Do we read that far? How far did you read again, Myron?
32.
Okay, you read to 32. All right, so let's read this section here. Let's read, let's read verses 33. Yeah, I jumped ahead before we read the scripture. Let's read what Gamaliel does here and says here, beginning in 33, and let's read down to the end of the chapter. Would somebody like to read from 33 on down to the end of the chapter?
When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill him. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was that fellow, Theodos, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too. And all of his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they're planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourself fighting against God. The others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Ike. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful story. So here's this Pharisee, this respected teacher of the law, known for his scholarship, his wisdom, who counsels caution. And he cites these two examples. Now, these two examples of Theudas and Judas have prompted all sorts of different opinions and studies from various commentators over the years. You know, you have particularly the liberal commentators like to take these types of things and play tricks with what they say and try to use it to undercut, you know, the reliability of God's word. And to that I'll just say, I'm not even gonna bother with that tonight, because we're committed to the truth of God's word. We believe that it is inspired of the Holy Spirit, that it is true from cover to cover, and there are plenty of responses to any critiques, any attempts to undermine the truth of God's word. There are plenty of reasonable responses that resolve that in my mind. What all I want to say about this is this. This historical sketch was intended to show an example of what I think Gamaliel probably thought was going to happen. So you have these two guys who both appeared, they both made claims, and they both won a following of some sort. There's people that followed them, and they were inspired by them, and it's as if to say, this is just another one of those. Yeah, so these guys come along the scene, they're talking about Jesus, people are following them, it seems like they have influence, but look what happened to these other two examples. Both those guys died, both of all their followers were scattered, and their movements came to an end. And so I think his ultimate point was, just let it be. Let him be. Leave him alone. If it's from God, you can't stop it. If it's from man, it'll stop on its own. Which is actually pretty sensible attitude. I would worry about taking that as some sort of central axiom for how we should live our lives. Because, yes, it is true that in the end, the things that God is doing in the world will triumph. Absolutely. But we also know that sometimes evil plans will succeed in the immediate moment. I mean, we see that in the world all around us. Stuff that's from man, evil things, plots and movements advance, they flourish, they have influence, they succeed to a degree. And at the same time, there's other things that are in beautiful alignment with God's heart and God's purposes in the world that seem to come to an end. And so as we look at this wisdom from this Pharisee, we want to exercise caution in embracing this attitude, sort of like the attitude of if it's from God, it's going to happen. If it's not from God, it's not going to happen. It's almost like a fatalistic approach. I think what's most interesting here is that nowhere does Luke mention this Sanhedrin praying to discern what to do next. It's this humongous absence in the middle of all these words. They're faced with this huge decision. And where before you have the church, after the last time Peter and John are arrested and they're threatened and they're let go, what is the first thing they go and do? They pray. And then here you have this other group, all the religious people, the leaders. They're faced with a huge issue, a huge decision to make. There's no prayer mentioned here. I don't know, maybe I'm reading into that. I don't know. But just for me, the contrast of the Sanhedrin in the church is so blatant. Pardon me? It's hard to pray when you're angry. That's true. Yeah, you're right. I don't know. I see that the ways of Christ, the ways of his people are, when we're faced with anything, we need to turn to the Lord to give us direction and wisdom and strength and resolve and fill in the blank. But for the ways of the world, it's, let's just appeal to fatalism. You know, if it's going to work, it's going to work. There's nothing we can do about it. If it's not going to work, it's not going to work, you know. So, I don't know. It just seems two very different attitudes and approaches to resolving crises or conflicts. Myra.
Sanhedrin was, if you will, the Supreme Court of organized religion, church of that era, mm-hmm. pre-Christian church. And I think organized church conferences, organistic church praise. I think the Evangelical Lutheran Church probably has a document called a manual or a discipline. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Everything in that manual or discipline or whatever it's called
Yeah, the discipline.
Last had a general conference,
uh-huh.
and none of it by unanimous vote, I suspect. What's in here is inspired, different level. And I'm thinking, is that of the situation? I mean, it's no big secret, I'm part of the United Methodist Church, and I don't hear a lot about prayer. I keep hearing about conferencing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, in the end of the day, the United Methodist Church will, in my estimation, will probably split, because nobody's praying what is God's will.
Mm-hmm.
We're all praying what it, we're all trying to convince the other person we've got it right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's great. You're right. You're right. So, what's the moral of the story for us here at EMC?
Keep on praying.
Okay. Is prayer central? Is it the heartbeat of our life together? Now, it should be, absolutely. And there are some folks here that are they are the most committed prayer warriors I've ever known. It's amazing to me. And that's the reason why this church has been on this corner and has had the influence and the impact on the lives of people for as many decades as we have. Because there's people here that pray, that seek the heart of God, that desire His will above all else. And yes, we have a conference, and we do have polity, and we have organizational structure. But if any of that ever overtakes seeking the face of God, then we've gotten our priorities all out of whack. It's got to be, prayer has to be central to our life together. But you know what? This rational, practical approach to resolving the conflict was enough to satisfy the council. Because it says here in verses 40 through 42 that they all agreed. Okay, this sounds reasonable. You've won us over. And so what did they do? They had them flogged, which we know is that dreaded 40 lashes minus one. They had them ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, as if that's going to stick. We tried this once before, but let's go and try it again. And then they were released. And it's the apostles' response to this that really arouses my admiration. We know from verse 42 that they defy the command. That's your next blank. They defied the command to be silent. Luke says every day in the temple and from house to house, so both publicly and privately, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So this whole ordeal, all that they went through, did nothing to crush their resolve to stay loyal to their Lord. But in verse 41, it's really interesting. Here they are coming out from before this council, their backs just lacerated and bleeding. And Luke says they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. I can't help but think of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." In the economy of God's kingdom, honor goes to the dishonored. Grace goes to the disgraced when it's dishonor and disgrace on account of Jesus. There's two kingdoms in the world fighting for our loyalty. Two kingdoms with two different, very different sets of values. And we are daily confronted with the choice between them. Every day, for the rest of our lives, or until Jesus returns. And the words of Jesus echo in my mind, in my heart. What good does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? So here are these guys. They've been disgraced, slandered, persecuted, suffered, and they rejoice. They rejoice. Because to them, it was greater to suffer shame on account of Jesus than the alternative. It's powerful. Powerful testimony to what the power of the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a man or woman united with Christ. Okay, so let's look at this last section here, these first seven verses of chapter 6. So here we have this section where we're going to identify this as the enemy's third and final front for attacking the church. The first was persecution. The second was to get them from within, to undermine the church from within. And this last one here, which may be the cleverest of the three, and the one that the church today, I think, faces greatly, and that is distraction. The attack of distraction. To become so busy with something, even something good, that it's at the expense of God's greatest for our lives. All right, so I'm going to ask someone to read these seven verses of chapter 6, and I'm going to warn you, this is not for the faint of heart, because there are some Greek names in here that are a little tricky to pronounce. So I'm wondering if there's a brave soul in here is willing to give this a shot, and we'll all give you lots of grace if you struggle with any of these names. Does anybody want to take a stab at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6?
Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and saying, please the whole multitude." And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostle. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Okay, thank you. Alrighty, so what's the problem here that we arrive at in chapter 6? The problem before, of course, is twofold. The persecution from without, and the attempts of the enemy to corrupt from within. But now there's a new problem. And basically what's going on here is as the number of these disciples continues to grow, there became an awareness that there were certain widows who were being overlooked. And so a murmur began to develop among the church. Now we know from the Old Testament that widows have a special place in the heart of God. The assumption is here is that a widow is unable to earn a living and perhaps doesn't have any family to support them. And so really they're at the mercy of somebody else to provide for their needs. And in this case, the church is failing to provide for these particular widows that are being referred to here. Now there's two groups that are mentioned. They're both Jewish, but they're very different. The first are these Hellenistic Jews. Hellenism, Greek. These are Greek Jews. These are Jews that are not born and bred right there in Palestine. These are from the diaspora. They're at the farthest reaches of the Roman world, who have come from without to be in Jerusalem. So in a lot of ways, they may share the same ethnicity, but linguistically and culturally, they're very different. All right, so you have these people that are like outsiders in a lot of ways. They spoke like Greeks. They acted like Greeks. They embraced Greek culture and language. And then you have these native Hebrews. These are sort of the good old boys, the ones that are born and bred right there in Palestine. They spoke Aramaic. They knew Greek, but their language was not Greek. Their language was Aramaic. It was an act of defiance to speak Aramaic. They were deeply immersed in their own Hebrew culture. They were nationalists, if you want to use a word from today that we can connect with. And so you have these two groups that are that represent a collision of language and culture right there in the early church. And they're all Jews, but they had a rivalry. And that rivalry predates this narrative. It's not like they became rivals once the church started. This is a rivalry that existed as long as Hellenism had reigned in the known world. And what's really interesting here is another example of Luke being an honest historian and telling us the reality of the church. Yes, Jesus has come, and by his death and resurrection has abolished these types of distinctions. I mean, they should no longer be concerned about language and culture and ethnicity and this. And yet that's an issue that even the early church struggled with. This rivalry that based on some artificial man-made distinction that all should have been wiped away because of Jesus. But the problem, I think, as we look at this text, the problem that Peter identifies is even bigger than this cultural tension that we see between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Jews. And that is this problem of apostolic preoccupation with social administration. Apostolic preoccupation with social administration. Yes, waiting on tables, meeting the needs of these widows, is important. In fact, it's essential. But not at the expense of their calling. And this preoccupation threatened to occupy all of their time and inhibit them from doing the work Christ had assigned for them to do. And that is to teach and to preach. And now Peter adds pray. To pray constantly. Now some people whom I know and love and respect tremendously view this these verses as a major knock against the apostles. They view it as like the apostles had like this like puffed up view of themselves. Like they're too big to do menial tasks of the kingdom. You know, it's almost like their ego had inflated. But I don't think that's what's going on at all. As I read it, I don't see an issue of ego getting in the way. Now, it is true that I think some pastors, some preachers, some teachers have appealed to this as an excuse to not have to do the hard work of compassionate ministry. And I don't know if you've come across anybody like that. And if you do, they need to be held accountable. A pastor who thinks he's too big to go and pray with someone in a hospital, or go feed someone who's hungry, or go into a prison and preach the gospel to the inmates, or sweep a floor or stack a chair, has missed their calling. But the opposite of that is this idea that someone whose primary vocational calling is to preach the word of God can be so overwhelmed by tasks that they never fulfill their obligation, their primary obligation. And that's what's going on here. I don't think Peter is saying that our ministry of preaching is so superior and better, and we're better than you, and so we should be doing this and you should be doing that. What he's saying is in this context of this infant church that's faced with all this opposition from without, opposition from within, and we've been commissioned to be witnesses to the gospel until the ends of the earth, to neglect that primary responsibility would have left the church without the two legs they need to stand on. And they would have been defenseless against any form of false doctrine or opposition. So the very life and vitality of the church was at stake. Go ahead, Ike.
At that time, originally, you could see very easily where if they had gone out doing these other things, we would have never got the gospel.
It's plausible.
There were so few of them
that
were doing.
Right.
Really.
Yeah.
They knew they had walked with Christ. And they knew, but if they had turned and started serving like these others were appointed to do,
mm-hmm.
we would have never gotten the gospel.
It's entirely possible. Will?
Isn't that part of the diversity of the body?
Yeah, absolutely. You're getting ahead of me, so stop it.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, we're not ready to talk. Yeah, stop it. Just no. Well, let's consider for a minute their solution. Verses 2 through 6. We know the problem. What was the solution? I think it's interesting that they didn't impose on the community a solution. I think they invited the community in to share this problem and discuss it as a whole. And nowhere in this solution is there any hint of an attitude that says, it's beneath my dignity to serve a table. That's not what Peter says. What this boils down to is entirely a question of calling and qualification. Those are your next two blanks. Calling and qualification. Find seven men who are practical, spiritually minded, godly, and called and qualified. And that pleased the congregation. They all agreed. It's not a matter of who's better. Who are the janitors of the body of Christ? Like there's some sort of hierarchy of importance. No, it's we affirm as a community that you are called to the ministry of the word and to prayer. So who can we affirm is called to the ministry of the table? It's not a hierarchy of ministry. It's the body of Christ being the body of Christ. And so just as someone needs to be called and qualified to preach the word of God, so someone needs to be called and qualified to serve the table. Now, that doesn't mean the ones called to serve the table are never allowed to share the word of God. And it also doesn't mean that those who are called to preach the word of God should never wait at a table. That's not what's being said here. It's a matter of what is the primary purpose of your calling. And they found seven men who exactly fit the qualifications and the requirements here. They didn't just throw anyone who's willing and say, all right, so you haven't done anything recently, so we're going to assign you to the widows. No. They found some pretty remarkable people to serve the widows. And that's a picture of the life of the body of Christ. So what principle can we glean from this narrative here for us today? I left blanks there for you to fill in. What are some principles that we can take from this as it applies to our context? Any thoughts? Will, you already started there with one.
You finished.
Okay, how about this, since we're short on time? God calls all people to ministry, but not to all the same ministries. Every one of you in here is called to ministry. I think a great disservice has been done to the church when we refer to the pastorate as, quote, the ministry. And there's this divide between the professional clergy and the laity. They're the ministers. No, we are the ministers. We're all called to ministry. But we're not all called to the same ministry. And that's the exact same thing Paul talks about in Ephesians, which we hammered at length, ad nauseum. Ministry of the word and ministry of the table are both important. And it's interesting that in verse 7, you don't see this result of the word of God spreading until both of those needs are met. I'd be willing to put everything on the line and say, if they did not resolve this issue, and if the needs of these widows were not met, verse 7 could never have been written. Think about it. If they're out there preaching the gospel, they're being faithful to their calling, but they're neglecting the needs of their own widows, the word of God would never have spread like it did. It's both. It's not an either or. It's a both and. And that's the beauty of being a body. We're not all mouths. Thank God. Because when it's all mouths, there's nothing but confusion. If everyone in here was talking like I am at the same time, none of us would understand anybody. And we're also not all hands. We're not all feet. But thank God that He raises among us hands and feet and mouths. All with the same head, the same heart, the same mind. It's beautiful. Here's another principle. Both the ministry of the word and the ministry of the table require spiritual, godly people who are called to that ministry. Let's be careful that we don't relegate these compassionate ministries to the category of people of who's just willing to do those things. That's usually what happens in a church because the church is so volunteer run. It's, man, we've got this need. And I'm just looking for anybody that's willing to do it. I mean, we become desperate. Like, I just need a warm body to plug in here. But according to the early church here in Acts, that all these ministries are important, and all of them require people who are raised by God and qualified and called. So for you in here who are leaders of a particular ministry in this church, and there are many of you here, there's no one that's greater or better than the other. And all of them require the same type of people to fill the needs. So that can guide your prayer. It's not, God, please find me, please direct me to anybody who's willing to do this. But Lord, help us discern and discover those that you have called and equipped and raised for this ministry. Because God has. He has equipped men and women, boys and girls, to with gifts and graces to meet the needs of a particular ministry. Go ahead, Lord.
The fact of one of us being called to one thing, I think confirmed, at least for me, like for instance, I could never do children's ministry.
I think a lot of people feel that way.
I'd be very thankful for that.
Yeah.
But I'm thankful for those who do that.
Sure.
Because it just strengthens the body.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I can't do it, somebody else is called to that, can do it, and do it well. And that just is an encouragement and a blessing to the whole body.
It is. You know, that's a great example because I think a lot of people feel the same way that you do. And you know what? I do too. I help out once a month in the toddler church. In fact, this last Sunday was my week with Becca. Has anyone in here kept the toddler church before? Okay, that is the hardest job that happens at this church in a given week. That is the hard. I don't know anything harder than that. Of occupying and discipling 2 and 3 year olds for an hour. It's hard, at least for me. It's the hardest thing that I do in a given month here. You know, the other day I had a person come in off the street who's destitute and needy and had all these needs, and I'm like, I'm equipped. I feel called to this. I know how to minister here. I may not have done a great job, but at least I felt competent to some degree. You put me in that room, I'm like, I'm lost as a goose. And if it's not for my wife, I mean, the room would probably catch on fire and all the kids would be crazy. I mean, but you know what? There are people who are called to that. My wife is called to that. She's amazing there. And I see her thrive. It's not just I can keep kids entertained. It's I'm ministering. God has equipped me to minister to them. And I'm just along for the ride. And so, yeah, I'm not called to that as my primary ministry, but I still participate there because I care about that. I care about that ministry. I want to help where I can. So there's a middle ground here where we don't want to be so preoccupied with stuff that we miss what God has called us to, but we also don't want to like elevate our calling and say, "Oh, I'm not called to that, so I never participate in that." I think that's unhealthy. I think a lot of people use that as their excuse not to help in the kids' room, or stacking chairs, or greeting, or benevolence, or fill in the blank. I'm not called to that. Translation, for some people, I'm not, no one in here, so everybody relax. For some people, that's an excuse not to be involved in what's going on at the church. Okay, have I crossed the line? Have I offended? Probably said too much at some point. Anybody want to respond there? We're out of time. I respect the fact that we've gone over. I apologize. Anybody want to chime in here as we begin to wrap up? I'll step off my soapbox and we'll go back to the Bible study. Anybody? As we wind things down for the night. The word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Wow. That's a loaded statement right there. When you have the ministry of the word and the ministry of the table, when the engine of the church is firing on all cylinders, the word of God spreads. The strongholds of the world come crashing down. And the number of disciples will continue to increase. That's my prayer for our church tonight, is that we would fire on all cylinders. Every person that is a part of this church is called to ministry. Maybe not professional ministry in the sense like that your full-time vocational thing that you were trained, you know, no. But you were called to ministry, to be a minister of the gospel in some capacity. The Holy Spirit has equipped every single one of you with gifts for works of service. Every one of us. And so, all the needs that we face here in our church and without our church require called, godly, spirit-filled people. And that's you and me together. And if we can fire on all cylinders, we're going to see the gospel spread. We're going to see disciples being added daily. Larry, and then Louise, back here.
I would say that verse kind of serves as a litmus test and shows us how we're doing as a body. It's not just this church, but like Christians as a whole.
Sure.
You know, if we're continuing to increase, I think we're at a 4% rate a year or so, roughly.
The mainline denominations are in great decline.
Right.
Historic decline.
Right. Mm-hmm. We're declining. So when I see that, like if they are multiplying by multitudes,
mm-hmm.
how are we doing?
Yeah.
Like we're doing something wrong along the way. Like not necessarily the church, but rather maybe society that we're a sample of.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's too many distractions.
Distractions? Disobedience to the word, corruption,
yes.
And there is a factor of persecution is a factor. Maybe not as greatly as it is in other parts of the world, but you know what? In other parts of the world where persecution is greatest is usually where the church is growing.
Yeah.
Which is an interesting irony. It's like the more comfortable we get and the more in control we get, the more spiritual malaise we have and the less we grow. It's interesting. Yes?
I guess the problem would be is if we are committed Christians to God, if we can keep open minds and separate hearts to hear His voice and be committed and obedient to Him, a lot to do.
Amen. Amen. That's a great note to end on. So let's pray, and then, sorry for taking you 15 minutes over tonight, but let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of every single page of it. We don't pick and choose what we believe is true. And we don't just say, oh, the truth is contained somewhere in there. No, your word is truth. And it is the supreme authority of our lives. And so we want to be obedient to your word. We want to hear your voice through your word. We want to understand what you're saying, and we want to obey what we hear. And so by your power and by your strength, we can be obedient disciples of Jesus. We can live under the sovereign authority of our great Lord, who has redeemed us by his blood. And so as we leave here tonight, I ask that you would empower us for godly living, that you would stoke the fire of our commitment to you, where we've gotten soft, or where we've compromised, or where we've been distracted. Lord, we ask for your spirit to reinvigorate us, to refocus us, to help us to weed out those distractions, to set our priorities straight again. Lord, we believe you can do that, and we need you to do that. I thank you for the men and women here tonight, for their commitment to you, to your word, to your will. And I ask that you be with them as they go and help them all to live out your perfect plans for each of their lives. If they don't know where you have called them to ministry, I pray for clarity. I pray for the great cloud of witnesses, these brothers and sisters that they have who love them and can affirm what they know to be true, to come around them and help them to find with crystal clarity exactly what you've prepared them for and prepared for them. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us gifts, for empowering us for works of service. And I would ask, Lord, that you would so be at work at this church that we would operate in such a way that the word of God would keep on spreading, that the number of disciples would continue to increase greatly, that the great strongholds of the world would come crashing down, and people that we thought would never dream of becoming a Christian would become obedient to the faith. Lord, we believe you can do that. You did it then, and you do it still today. And it is you that we put our faith in. It is you that we set our hope. And we ask you to have your way among us. Thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Be with them as they go, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.